25 verses just packed with all kinds of stuff. We introduced that little book to you last week, and we want to think our way through it because there's so very much here, and we're going to be in this for some weeks. We started last week with the first part, and just want to put those verses back up there for you again. Verses 1 and 2, of course, is Jude introducing himself, and then he's greeting them. The real message of the book starts there in verse 3. So in verse 3, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," and we pointed out last week that he wanted to just sit down, and he had been wanting to write, and he just wanted to write a leisurely book about Jesus and what God has done for us through Jesus and salvation through Jesus' name. But he said, that one didn't happen. He said, "Instead, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So he's going to address that issue. Verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Father, I pray that you'd open up our eyes to what Jude is saying here, and that the Holy Spirit might use this powerfully in our lives. Thank you so much. Amen. Well, the devil has marshaled his group of men and women. They are, of course, false teachers, and he has sent them into Christ's church. They're like weeds that grow in a garden. They mess up gardens. They are slipping into the church and into seminaries and into denominations. And they're conducting a full-fledged attack on the truth that God has given to us. They say, "Did God really say that? That sounds like something from Genesis 3. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of that fruit?" Well, they're saying the same thing. Did God really say? And sometimes they say, no, you can't take the Bible at face value. We know it can't possibly mean what you fundamentalists say it means. Sometimes they say Jesus was a great teacher, but no more than that. In other words, he's not God. They're slipping into the church. And they are, especially here in these last days. I want to just jump into what I'm calling the key points in this passage. That's not very good at outline, but it gets us started. So let's think about this area first. He talks about, "I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." See that in verse 3? Now, he's not using this in the sense of a verb. Faith, he's not talking about, "I want you to learn how to trust God." That's not where he is. That's not what the book's about. But instead, he's using faith here as a noun, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in his various ways." And that's where we get our Old Testament Bible. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." That's where we get our New Testament. And so the prophets kind of scooped up all these messages from God, and they passed them on. And then Jesus and the New Testament writers, they scooped up these promises, and they passed them on. And it's like this whole thing has come down to us. And that's the faith. The faith, the truth, the way God says it is, and he has passed it on to us. and it is once for all delivered to us, once for all. Now, let me just point this out to you. There is nothing, and we've said it before, there is no new truth. It's interesting that progressive church people, churchmen, are always finding and promoting new truth. Things that have not historically been believed by the Christian church and by true Christians, they find new truth. They find new truth about women pastors and gay church leadership. And usually it's because they're grabbing on to some fad that's going on in the world. So the world begins to do something, and these poor guys in the church, they start thinking, oh, we're so out of it, and we don't look very up to date, and we're not very current, so we're going to come over here and we're going to embrace the world, and we're going to pick up their theme, and we're going to bring it back into the church, because the church needs to get its act together and get caught up with the times. So that's what they do. They redefine how the church worships. They redefine what sin is and isn't. They change what the Bible says and means. And they usually do that by something they call by deconstructing it. They slander. Yes, slander the Bible writers as being old and stodgy and out of touch with modern times. They want gender-neutral names for God to fit the times. They choose Darwin's views of origins, dismissing the Creator God who said, I made it. They pick Sigmund Freud's view of psychology and mental illness rather than God's view of repentance and sin and forgiveness. The fact of the matter is, there is no new truth today. If it's new truth, it's not from the Bible. But you might say, but look, the Bible is such an old book, the Old Testament, parts of it written 4,000 years ago. Pretty old. The New Testament is at least 2,000 years old, most of it being written between 40 AD and 95 AD. 2,000 years. So we get asked the question, how then can the Bible be really relevant for today? How can it be pertinent for today? And that's a good question, but it has a really great answer. And the Bible and the Word of God works today because human nature is exactly the same as it was when it was written. You know, people are exactly the same. Here in the 21st century, we're the same as they were in the first century. Technology changes. The landscape changes. Things around us change. But you know, human beings are exactly the same as they've always been. We're just like they were when the Bible was written. The sin nature's the same. The humans are still sinners that need to be forgiven by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our answer, folks, that the principles for life laid down in the Bible are really the best way to live, no matter if it's the year 100 or the year 1000 or 2024. The Bible is current and up to date all the time. Let me give you some of the examples of false teachers and what they say. There was recent, I think it was this past summer, there was a denomination that met, and they were having what they called a global gathering. So they're bringing all the churches together for their particular group. And one of the speakers declared, quote, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ revealed an abusive heavenly Father who is not fit for Christian worship. We can't worship God in heaven because of the way he abused his son by sending him to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Folks, that's why he did it. It wasn't because he was abusive. It's because the world needed to be saved. So for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the father said, I'll send you. And the son said, I'll go. And God gave him a body. I think it's Isaiah tells us. God gave him a body so he could come and be our sacrifice. Another speaker at that conference said, we have to stop, this is quote, we have to stop praising Abraham's knife. We have to stop praising Solomon's sword. We have to stop praising Jesus' cross. And so she's saying, really here, Abraham's knife demonstrated Abraham's faith in God. God had made promises to Abraham that this boy Isaac was going to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. And I think based on some passage in the Bible, that when God said, I want you to kill your son and sacrifice him up there on the mountain, that Abraham is walking along going, I'm going to see a resurrection. Because he knew that God had made promises about this boy had to be alive. So if God wanted him to sacrifice his son, he knew that his son would have to be brought back to life. So they're challenging and mocking faith. Solomon's sword is a demonstration of wisdom. Remember how two women were claiming the same baby? And Solomon said, here, we'll solve this. We'll just cut that baby in half. Give half to this mother and give half to this mother. But you know, the real mother couldn't stand the idea of her little baby being killed. So she says, no, just let her have it. And Solomon knew right then that this was the mother. The wisdom of God being demonstrated right there, mocking that. And we have to stop praising Jesus' cross. I don't even have to say anything about that. We should pray. It's the greatest act in all history, what happened on that cross. Here's in a church service. You may have seen this online. I'm not sure. It made its rounds there for a while, and I was absolutely shocked. A lady pastor in Minnesota delivered a prayer during a Sunday service live stream. It was June 25th, 2023. And here's what she said in her prayer to God. And this is not me, and don't quote me. I'm just quoting her. Makes me sick. She says, I believe in the non-binary God, whose plural pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic. I think maybe got Joseph confused with Jesus, and had two dads and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. She said, I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. That's just crazy. Unbelief just gets stranger and stranger, weirder and weirder, and odder. That's what it does. If you think you found new truth, you haven't, because there isn't any new truth. You might ask, well, didn't Martin Luther, there in the Protestant Reformation, didn't he find new truth? And that's why the Reformation started, because now he's talking about faith alone and grace alone and Scripture alone. But no, he didn't discover new truth. He rediscovered old truth that had been lost. And he came to realize that, look, you're saved by faith alone. He came to realize that it was by grace alone, because Martin Luther had tried everything to make sure he was right with God, and he had done works after works after works after works, some really hard things to do, because he wanted to be right with God. And all of a sudden he realized all of this stuff he was bringing was wrong, because the Bible said the just will live by faith. So it's faith alone, grace alone, and he says we ought to go with the scripture alone. Now, that was not new truth. That was just lost truth. And God led him back to it. We're grateful for that. So that's important that we understand that God has delivered faith to us, and it's a body of truth, it's doctrine, it's belief, and we're to contend for that and not let people steal it from us. Then, secondly, we want to talk a little bit about their methods and character. And notice what he says here. He says in verse 4, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." I'm intrigued because he just says certain men. He doesn't say false teachers, although that's what they are, and he gets around to that later on. But certain men, certain individuals, slip in. He calls them slippery men. And they slip into the church. They have slipped in among you. So the question is, do we look inside or outside of the church for these slippery men? We have to look inside the church, because they've come in and are teaching something that isn't true. They look like believers, but they're not. They are tares, T-A-R-E-S. Remember that weed that looks like the wheat that Jesus talked about? The tares look like the wheat, but they are radically different. The goats to the uneducated might look like the sheep, but they are different. And they look like shepherds, but they aren't caring for the sheep. And that's how the scripture warns us. They're actually wearing masks. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this. He says, they are no more than false apostles and dishonest workers. They only pretend to be apostles of Christ, and no wonder. Even Satan tries to make himself look like an angel of light. So why does it seem strange for Satan's servants to pretend to do what's right? And so Satan covers who he really is. He masquerades as something he's not. We should expect false teachers to do exactly the same thing. So secretly they slip in a side door. They infiltrate us. They come in unannounced. And in many cases it's unknown, unnoticed. And in many churches they would not be welcome if they just came in and announced who they were. But you know, these guys never stand up and say, we don't believe the once for all faith delivered to the saints and we want to change it. They never say anything like that. Tim Challies writes this. He says, false teachers are deceptive. They do not announce themselves as false teachers, but proclaim themselves angels of light. People who have access to wisdom others have missed or misplaced. False teachers typically don't show up at your church wearing a sandwich board saying, I'm a false teacher. Instead, they begin within the bounds of orthodoxy and they announce themselves only slowly and through their subtly twisted doctrine. They turn away from orthodoxy one step at a time, rather than all at once, and that's how they operate. You might ask the question, do false teachers know they're false teachers? Has that fact grabbed them? Maybe some, but not all. It's interesting in 2 Timothy 3:13, the scripture says, evil people and evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, and then this interesting phrase, deceiving and being deceived. So these guys, men and women, they're preaching and they're deceiving many people in their audience, but they also have been deceived by the master puppeteer, the devil himself. And so sometimes it seems like they might know, and other times they don't. Tim Challies again says, the first and most fundamental thing I learned about false teachers is that we ought to expect them and be on the lookout for them. They are common in every era of church history. He says this should not surprise us, since the Bible warns us that we're on a war footing in the world and that Satan is on full-out offensive against God and his people. And sure enough, history shows us that whenever the gospel advances, error follows along in its wake. When and where there are teachers of truth, there will necessarily be teachers of error. Perhaps the most surprising thing about false teachers is that we continue to be surprised by them. Pretty good statement. So, here they come. They will be false teachers among you, Peter writes, and we looked at 2 Peter 2:1 sometime back. What are they like, false teachers, these slippery men? What are their attitudes? Let's look at that for just a bit. The first thing I want you to notice is that they are godless. They are godless. See that in verse 4. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men. They're godless men. They are men without God, and they are men without God's message. They are empty-handed. But it's even worse than that. The word godless there is the word profane. Profane. We should go to a different passage here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. The writer of Hebrews says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. And the word it uses there in the Greek is the word profane. They are profane like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, profane means to treat something sacred with abuse or irreverence or contempt. We could probably best understand that when we talk about profanity. What's coming out of our mouths with profanity? It's usually God's name. But we're not saying it with awe and reverence and respect. We're saying it in a put-down way, just a loose way. And profane means, you know, I don't care. That's pretty much what the word means. I don't care about God. I can use his name. I don't care about his name. And so it says here that Esau was profane. And what Esau was saying back, remember that when he sold his birthright and blessing? Now maybe I should explain what that birthright and blessing was all about. As the oldest son in the family, he was supposed to get a birthright and a blessing. Now the birthright was, as the oldest son, he was going to lead the family and in a sense be in charge of the family after his father was gone. Now that meant that he was to be the leader, the spiritual leader, the one who took care of each member in the family. So if someone in the family got into debt, he would come and help them if they were in trouble. And by the way, that's why the scripture says the firstborn son got a double portion of the inheritance. He got twice as much as everybody else. But he was supposed to use that in the family to help family members to function and do what needed to be done in the family. So it was a very important place of leadership. And Esau said, I don't want to do that. I don't care. I don't want to be the spiritual head of my family. I don't want to take care of people in our family. I just want to be me and I want to do my own thing. And then he also rejected the blessing, which was something that a Jewish dad would pass down. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and list out all kinds of things that Abraham gets because of his connection with God. Abraham passed that all down to his son Isaac. Isaac passed it down to his son Jacob. It was important stuff. It meant blessing on his future. But you know what Esau said? I don't want it. I don't care. Who gives a rip about having the blessing of God? He treated it as though it was profane, that it didn't matter, that it didn't count. And so Esau didn't want to have the blessing of God nor the blessing of his family. He didn't want to be the family head. He was a man that just lived for the moment. And he wanted to go hunting when he wanted to go hunting. He didn't want to solve problems and deal with family issues. He just was, I don't care. I really don't give a rip. Wow. God help us not to go there. So this is what the scripture then is saying about false teachers. They are godless. They are profane. They look at the truth God has given and they say, I don't care. It's not important to me. I don't give a rip. So they don't care about the truth of God. They don't understand what an incredible treasure truth is. They just want the, and this is the way it often goes, they want to use the Bible and truth as a way to either gain a following or get rich, or both. So that's what they do. They don't understand and don't care about the truth of God, the beauty of it, the preciousness of it, but they'll use it if they think it can make them get ahead. So they really don't value the real eternal treasure. They just want the trinkets of this life. And that's all Esau saw. I just want the here and now, do my own thing. I don't give a rip about anything else. They were godless. And false teachers are like that. Don't be profane like Esau. Are there some within the hearing of my voice that are profane? You just don't give a rip? Don't care? So what? You say there's a God, big deal. Godless, without God. But there was more about them. These guys also had a grace license. Go ahead, sin, have fun. That's what the false teacher, the license grantor, says. King James here says in verse 4, they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. NIV says they change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And that's what they do. License or lasciviousness is acknowledging no restraints. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and don't you tell me to do something different. And license is a permission to do it. And it's a freedom to go sin in any way you want. And false teachers do that. They're usually involved in sin themselves, and so they promote it to others who are following them. Their bottom line belief is, hey, grace covers sin, so go sin. They abuse the grace of God. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin. They don't care about that. And you know, the problem is, it comes back to us, too. We think this way sometimes. This is what goes on in our heads. And we think like, well, God has forgiven me. Well, is that true? If I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that a true statement? God has forgiven me. Oh, yes. You remember Colossians 2? Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Oh, what a cool truth. What does all mean there? God has forgiven us every sin we ever committed in the past. Gone. Forgiven. Cleaned up. He forgives every sin that's going on in my life right now. Forgiven. And he forgives me all the sin that's in the future in my life. All of it. So past, present, future. All my sin is gone and covered and forgiven. And some people step back and they go, oh, wow. That's cool. That means I can do anything I want. And God will just forgive me. I can sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And I'm already covered. I mean, I don't even have to ask for it. And that usually is where false teachers come down. But listen to what the scripture says. Here's Colossians, just a few verses past what I just read. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other. And powerful stuff. God calls us to a changed life and not a sin life. Paul deals with this argument in Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, he says, as a part of the argument, well then, shall we keep on sinning so that God could keep on showing us more and more kindness and forgiveness? In other words, the more I sin, the more God heaps up his grace. And that makes God look good because all this grace is being piled up. So the more I sin, the more it makes God look good. And Paul writes back and says, of course not. Should we keep on sinning when we don't have to? For sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians. Romans 6 goes on to say, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as though you've been brought back from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. For the truly converted, then, to live sinfully is not an option. We can't go that direction, because our conversion resulted in us being given a brand new nature. Our desire is no longer to live in sin. We want to be different, be new, be changed. Yeah, we're still in sin, but we don't love it the way we used to. We're not enslaved to it like we once were. We don't wallow in it anymore. Now, because Jesus has given us a new nature, we hate our sin. We want to be different. Christians who have no desire to live for Christ, but instead find themselves living lives indistinguishable from those who are unbelievers, better check themselves out to see if they're really born again. So what is the spirit of changing grace into license? Well, that's rebellion and anarchy. I will not do what God wants me to do, and I'll not follow what he says. And then also, what is usually the outward action that demonstrates this rebellion? It's usually immorality. Immorality. Do we have people like that in the broader church today?
Wow. We have church leadership that's being accused of immorality. Shouldn't be. Makes you wonder about them. But anybody who excuses his sin based on the fact that he's forgiven or can get quick forgiveness is probably not right with God. May not be born again. Let's see, Paul Ellis wrote this. He says, does grace give us a license to sin? It's worth thinking about. He says, no. It's true that grace brings freedom, and that includes the freedom to make poor choices. But if you use your freedom to enslave yourself to sin, then you have missed the point of grace. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. Grace liberates the prisoner and gives life to the dead. Grace is also good news for the poor. Luke 4. If you use grace to enslave or impoverish yourself by making dumb decisions, you're setting aside grace. You're not using it for its intended purpose. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Don't ever fall for the lie that says, I can go on sinning so that grace may abound. True, your sinning won't affect God's love for you, he writes, but it surely will affect you. Sin will hurt you. Sin will kill you. And that's not God's will for your life. So what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, as he says there in Romans 6:1. Oh, thank God for the grace of God that makes us different, new, and clean. Makes us and helps us to live just right. So these false teachers, they're godless. God is not a part of their lives, and he's not a part of their message. And then they generally run around saying, hey, you're forgiven. You can do whatever you want. Why do they say things like that? Because people are drawn to it. What a great message. You know? This place might be full if I were saying, hey, you can do anything you want. God's already forgiven you. But then I'd be lying to you because it's not true. Hey, let's look at one more here. And this one again, they're godless men. This is in verse 4. They're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, I think there's at least two things going on here, maybe more. But they deny him by not having Jesus at the center of what they do and preach. Who or what is the center of everything in the Bible? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We got Jesus from the beginning to the end. We have Jesus in the Garden of Eden. Well, we have Jesus, Creator, and then in the Garden of Eden, and communicating with human beings all through the Old Testament. But Jesus is not the center of a false teacher's life or ministry or message. That's the first way they deny him. They basically run around by what they say and do, and they want you to really understand that Jesus is not important. They take subtle steps away from the truth and from Jesus. 2 Peter 2:1, they even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. They will never stand up and say, hey, let's stop worshiping Jesus. But they might say something like, there is no resurrection. They might say there's no virgin birth. They might say, we don't have to follow the teaching of Jesus today because he's too outdated. No. They will insinuate in their teaching that Jesus is not essential to truth. They will say things like, we need a new understanding of the Bible. We need to bring it up to date with the times. We need to make the Bible more exciting. They will say things like that. They will take their focus off of Jesus. They'll say things like, You have a spark of divinity in you. Let's develop that divinity. That's not the biblical message. Some of the Word of Faith teachers run around preaching this. You are a God. Little g, but you are a God. That's a false teacher. What they've done is they've taken the emphasis off of Jesus and put it on you. Oftentimes these guys will go to the oh wow passages of the scripture. Then they'll twist them around to make people search for something exciting. And boy, ever since I started the ministry, I've seen this. Tongues and miracles and promises of health and wealth and healing and so on. And yeah, God's going to heal all of us someday. Yes, all of us are going to be incredibly rich someday in heaven, but not here. So they'll move us away from Jesus by focusing on the wrong things, by distractions. But that's one thing you'll notice about them. Jesus is not the center of their life or ministry. So if you see a false teacher and Jesus is not the center, and it's more about you and what you can get and making him rich, no, run. False teacher. False teacher. Then there's also, they deny Jesus in another way. Secondly, we have to answer the question, does Jesus have the right to rule my life? And God declared to the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. I should bow the knee. I should surrender to him. And these guys are not doing it. They basically live lives where you will not tell me what to do. And most of them, not only will they not be accountable to the Lord Jesus, they won't be accountable to their own denominations. Some of these guys have walked away from their denominations who were trying to hold them accountable for what they were teaching. And they said, I don't need you. I bring in X number of dollars, you know, a year. I can go out on my own. And a lot of them have. They do not want to be accountable. Obedience means that you're a vessel that God can use to accomplish his purpose. But these guys are not saying, God, here I am, just use me. They're thinking through how they can become big and important. I was thinking about how we focus in the church on obedience. We have a lot of phrases that we've used over the years. Like, I think it was back in the 70s, we used to say something like this. You know, you got to walk the walk, or not just talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. And that's the way we were calling for obedience. In the 80s, I think we were saying, Jesus is my co-pilot. I want you to know, Jesus is not my co-pilot, he's the pilot. When I fly, I get in trouble. In the 90s, I think it was WWJD. What would Jesus do? And we think about obedience all the time, but a lot of times we don't. I thought maybe I'd just throw this up on the screen. We sing this song, Come Now is the Time to Worship, and every time I'm gripped by some words in there. I think this is the chorus. One day, every tongue will confess you are God. One day, every knee will bow. You know, the Bible says that in Philippians. So my knee joint's going to work someday, as well as everybody in this room and everybody hearing my voice, everybody in the state of Illinois, everybody in the country of the United States, every follower of false religion is going to bow someday before the Lord Jesus and say, you're right, you are the one, you're God. You're God's messenger. You had the words of God. Everyone is going to bow. And they're going to confess, you're God. But I love this perspective. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Whoa. That means I want to bow the knee to Jesus and obey him and follow him and be used by him now. Because that's the greatest way to get treasures in the future. False teachers don't believe that, but that's the way it is. So they're godless. Godless men. Godless men who change the grace of God into a license for sin. Go ahead and sin. You're covered anyway. And then they deny the Lord Jesus. I don't want to put him first and number one in my life and my ministry and my testimony. No, I don't want to do that. Sad. So like I was saying in the beginning, the devil has marshaled a group of his men and women who are false teachers, and they have been sent into Christ's church. They're growing like weeds in the garden. They're slipping into churches and seminaries and denominations. They attack the truth. Did God really say? No, you can't take the Bible at face value. Jesus was a great teacher, but no more than that, they will say. These false teachers will be the opposite of godliness. They will tell you it's okay to do whatever you want because God's grace has already forgiven you. They don't recognize that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe and his church. I hate to make this statement, but you know, false teachers historically have been wildly successful. Oh, so many of them can just fill huge arenas full of people who love them and follow their messages week after week. So many are writing checks to them, and many of them have become filthy rich. Why do they do so well? Why? Well, it's because people don't want the truth and they run to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. Sad. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires. They will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Boy, there's a lot of false teachers surrounded by people who don't want to hear the truth. So they all get together, and the preacher teaches false things, and the people go, "Yay, we like this." They will turn their ears away from the truth and wander off into myths. Today there are many super apostles, super prophets, celebrity pastors, and faith healers. They have infiltrated the church and corrupted the gospel message. Why? And this writer says, because the people of God have slept. The watchmen have remained silent. I'm afraid we have given such imposters abnormal immunity from the scrutiny of scriptural standards for a servant of God. We have failed to test their teachings and prophecies. And today, such people are able to preach or prophesy any nonsense and get away with it. And that's what's going on. So, Church of Jesus Christ, we've got to arise. We've got to stand up and fight and contend with these false teachers, because that's what Jude tells us to do. Contend with them. Hang on to the once for all delivered faith. I don't know if we can have an impact on a national level, but you can sure watch the men who stand in this pulpit now and in the days to come to make sure it's truth you're hearing. And that's important. Let's stand and pray together, shall we? Jude's tough. He's just getting started. You'll see. Father, thank you so much for this message and for Jude and for what he's trying to say to us. Father, help us to be on the guard. Help us to understand the issues at stake. Too many of us get caught up in the wake of false teachers, and we like what they say and what they're able to build. But Father, we want to be true to the word. May we not be like Esau, who was profane and didn't give a rip about God. He just didn't care. And Father, may we never allow ourselves to have a license for sin because of the grace of God. And then, Father, may Jesus be at the center of our lives, in the center of our words, in the center of our ministries. We must. Thank you. Bless your people. Thank you for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.